Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Well, good morning again, New Hope family. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along with me, you can open it up to that passage, which is Ephesians chapter 2. We are in the final week of our God is teaching series. And I hope that it's been a good experience for you to think about the attributes of our incredible God and to wrestle with how his character and his faithfulness can and does impact every area of our lives. I also want to commend those of you who dug a little deeper throughout this series and over the course of the 40 days of prayer, took advantage of the daily devotionals that were made available. Way to go. Those will continue to be in your inbox for one more week this week, so finish strong on that. Last week, we focused on the love of God. God is love, which was admittedly a great reminder for me, because even as a pastor and as somebody that's been a believer for over 40 years, it's still possible to get off track and for our flesh and soul to wrestle with what the world is telling us and the things that the Bible are saying are true. And even if those are things that we believe to be true intellectually, there can be times where we get away from embracing and embodying on a practical day-to-day basis the truth of Scripture. And so for me, I was just in a season where I felt like I wasn't measuring up as a pastor, as a father, as a husband, and I came to the conclusion that I had stopped centering myself on the love of God in Christ for me, and instead I realized I was centering myself on what I believe others expected of me and on my own shortcomings and failures, and I was worrying about my physical health and all kinds of things that were stealing my joy. But here's the thing. I'm telling you this so that I can give praise to God this morning for him, for his word, and for his spirit who resides in us, who never leaves us, never forsakes us, who is constantly available, and who reminded me of his promises for me in Christ, that through him, he has lavished his great love on me. He has declared that I am forgiven, and not only forgiven, but that I am chosen and adopted, that he calls me his own. And I tell you that to give testimony, but also because if you are struggling to believe that God could love someone like you, I hope that the message from last week, if you weren't here, you can listen to that online, but I would hope that message, that today's message as well, and the words of God's truth that we're going to focus on will be a beacon to you, that they will point you to the God who loves you more than you can imagine, and not only has forgiven you, but renews and restores and gives hope and a future. So this morning, we're going to wrap up by looking at two attributes of God that work hand in hand with his great love, which is mercy and grace. God is mercy and grace personified. And we're going to explore mercy and grace not as an abstract theological concept, but hopefully more as a living, breathing reality of God's character. As we go to the scripture this morning, I just want to pray that we would have open hearts and minds, and that we would hear, not only hear, but that we would believe in the truth of the word this morning. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I come before you today, and we come before you today in awe of who you are. God, you are rich in mercy. You are overflowing with grace. You have not treated us as our sin deserved, but instead you have lavished us with your love, your forgiveness, and with new life in Christ. We thank you for the gift of salvation, not only by that are not by our works, but that are by your grace alone. Lord, will you open our hearts to receive from your word now? Would you help us to grasp the depth of your mercy and the abundance of your grace? May your understanding, or may our understanding of you transform us. May we be able to worship you with joy, to live in the freedom of our new identity as your children, and to extend that same mercy and grace to others. Holy Spirit, move among us. Speak your word. Open our eyes to see Jesus, who made the riches of your grace known to us. And may our response be one that brings you glory. Amen. Our main text, as you saw on the screen, was Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to unpack that great little passage from the Apostle Paul to help us understand better two things. Number one, what is the mercy and grace of God? What is the mercy and grace of God that Scripture talks about? And number two, what does the mercy and grace of God actually do? What does it accomplish? So we're going to start with the first one, define mercy and grace, especially as it refers to God and his character. You may, if you think about this much, I'm sure you're aware of it, that mercy and grace, humanly speaking, are very closely related, but they're not exactly the same thing. Maybe you found yourself at a time where you were saying, oh, so-and-so was very gracious to me, or somebody was very merciful in this setting. And if you had thought about it too much, you could have thought, well, maybe they were gracious. Maybe they were merciful, because they're very closely related. Mercy has to do with compassion. I believe that mercy is a compassion that leads to kindness. It's the benevolent feeling or attitude that moves one to act on behalf of someone who is suffering or in need. And this is the mercy that Jesus demonstrated all throughout the Gospels. I love it when it says that Jesus saw the crowd and he had compassion on them, because compassion is a form of mercy. And we see this with Jesus in healing the sick and the blind and the lame. Grace, on the other hand, has to do with generosity and with goodness. It's an attitude or desire that moves one to spontaneously bless another or show them unmerited preference or favor. So humanly speaking, that is mercy and grace. But when it comes to God's mercy and God's grace, one of the most common ways that people tend to define or summarize mercy and grace in Christian circles, and so you've probably heard this, is we'll say, well, mercy is when we don't get what we deserve, but grace is when we get what we don't deserve. You ever heard anybody say that before? Yeah, okay. I was thinking about that, and I was saying, well, what if you step away from the context of Scripture, or what if you're not familiar with the Bible, or you don't really know what that means, and you hear somebody say that? My first thought was, well, if somebody says, well, mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, and I would tend to think of that and be like, well, that doesn't sound like mercy. That just sounds like unfairness. Like if I work all day long and I don't get what I deserve, somebody's being merciful to me? That doesn't make any sense at all. So it's important for us to understand that what we're talking about here is we're talking about God's grace and mercy as it's defined to us expressed to us in the context of the Scriptures. The reason that you hear that so often, these two things, is because we are talking about God's response to mankind's sinfulness. So in that sense, mercy then, God's mercy, is when out of his compassion and kindness, he withholds the punishment that Scripture says we rightfully deserve. So in that sense, mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. Meanwhile, grace, God's grace, is his unmerited favor to us. It's not something that we've earned. It's the gracious gift of salvation given freely to us, even though we don't deserve it, right? Grace is when we get what we don't deserve or haven't earned. Yeah. And here's what I would say about the mercy and grace of God. I hope this helps a little bit, because if it doesn't, this is the whole sermon in a nutshell right here. But I've got this quarter up here. It's a nice shiny one. Somebody dropped this off for me, because in the last service, they probably assumed that I would give it back to the person that I borrowed it from in the last service, and I didn't. And now I am 50 cents richer than I was when I came to church this morning. But there's two sides to this coin, and you know, if today, later, there's a little football game or something happening, I think, and they're gonna flip a coin, and somebody's gonna call heads or tails, right? And and see if they get the football first and they can start wrestling over it. Here's what I would say about mercy, the mercy and grace of God. I don't actually see these two things as separate attributes of God. Instead, I see these as two distinct expressions of God's love. For instance, if this quarter is God's love, then on one side of God's love, you have mercy, and on the other side of God's love, you have grace. And I think that's a real easy way for us to think about this. Mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin, and that coin is the love of God. Yes, sir. And they are the outworking of God's great love for us. Sometimes God expresses his love to us in mercy. Sometimes God expresses his love to us in grace. Mercy and grace are the expressions of God's love. In Ephesians chapter 2, it begins with this sobering reality. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgression and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So Paul starts out this letter to the church expressing the fact that every person outside of Christ is born into this world spiritually dead. He doesn't say you're spiritually sick. He doesn't say that you're struggling. He says dead. We are dead in our transgression and sin. And what the Bible teaches is that since the fall of mankind, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we are all enslaved to sin, whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not. Even before we can conceptually understand right and wrong, our nature, what we would call human nature, but what the Bible calls our sin nature, reveals us to be creatures who instinctively seek our own desire and our own will above all else. And it seems pretty natural to us, especially when you look at little babies. Like they're not thinking about others. They're thinking about one thing. But there's more. Not only are we predisposed to seeking our own way, but we are also born into a world, Paul says, that is currently under the influence of a spiritual being who is hell-bent on destroying every good thing and every creature in God's creation. The Bible calls this being Satan, or the Satan. And he is real. He is not a construct of man's imagination or medieval artwork. He is alive. He is active in our world. And he is the enemy of both God and man. And because of our propensity to look at our own ourselves and to seek our own glorification, our own satisfaction, we unwittingly buy into his broken ideology of how life is best lived. And that's why we live in a world, if you think about it, this is why we live in a world that's filled with sickness and strife. We live in a world that's filled with wickedness and war, a world in which those who were created to be God's image bearers instead have chosen to hate and hurt one another. And this has been true throughout every age and every corner of the earth as far back as history can record. Verse 3 also says this, "All of us also lived among them at one time." So Paul is saying, this is true of all of us. So he is speaking to people in this letter that are believers who have been who understand that they have been forgiven. They understand the gospel, but Paul is reminding them, all of us lived among them at one time. Like none of us came into this world just on a different plane than everyone else. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And if you read that, I want to acknowledge that that's not an easy truth to hear or accept, but it's a necessary one. I understand that's not an easy thing to read or hear or accept, but this is a necessary truth. That righteousness and justice, the righteousness and justice of God demands that sin be dealt with, demands that it be punished, that there be accountability. Just as a good judge cannot ignore crime, a holy God cannot overlook sin. I mean, if you were to turn on the evening news and there was somebody that committed a crime and it said they came before the judge and all the evidence was there and the judge just said, I'm not dealing with this today. You're free to go. We would say that's not just. And here's what I would say. This right here, well, there's two things. I was going to say this is why so many in our world despise the teachings of Christianity, but here's the truth. Christians can, those that call themselves Christians, and even some of us that, man, we're people. We can be pretty lousy people sometimes, even Christians. That's a better way of saying it. And we can speak out of both sides of our mouth, and we can treat people in a way that doesn't line up with what we say we believe. And because of that, it makes it even harder, because right here, the fact that everyone is sinful and deserving of wrath, this is why many in the world despise Christianity, despise the teachings of the Bible, or reject the notion of the God revealed in the Bible. They don't like the idea that we're sinful and that we're deserving of God's justice. And yet, truth is truth, regardless of whether it offends us or not. Because we were living in opposition to the rightful creator and ruler of this world, we were deserving of his judgment, deserving of his wrath. Okay, so it's really bad news according to Scripture. But then we come to two of the most important, most powerful words in all of Scripture. The words, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The gospel says we were deserving of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, didn't give us what we deserved. We were dead in our transgression and sin spiritually, but God, because of his great love, made us alive in Christ. We didn't do anything to deserve rescue, but God, by his grace, gave us the gift of salvation and saved us. This is an amazing picture in this one verse. And I believe, like, in that one verse, we see the whole coin, right? That's what mercy and grace does. Or, excuse me, that's what mercy and grace is. So if that's what God's mercy and grace is, then what does mercy and grace, the mercy and grace of God, do? Well, obviously, the first thing it does is it is the mode by which we are able to receive the love of God, by which we're saved. Mercy withholds the punishment we do deserve. Grace bestows the blessings we could never earn. Mercy pardons, grace empowers. Mercy and grace both flow from the heart of God, revealing his deep love for us in Christ. And he lifts us up out of death and brings us into life. Paul goes on to explain it like this in verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So I like the fact that what Paul says here is he doesn't say God will raise us up. He doesn't say that God will seat us with Christ in the heavenly realms. He says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. There is we need to understand that this is, for those that are in Christ, this is a reality right now. It's a reality that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, because we're walking through a broken world. We're walking in a sinful world, and we are just as broken a lot of times as anybody. And yet the reality is, if we are in Christ, we have been raised with Christ just as he was raised, and we have been seated with him in the heavenlies. We are heirs to the kingdom of heaven. And Christ, it says that God did this in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, so that a day would come when we could point back and say, this is what God did in Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is, again, like, we wouldn't even know we were broken. We wouldn't even know we were sinful. We wouldn't even know we were lost. Well, I think as we get old enough, I think we realize something's not right in this world. But because of God's mercy and grace, because of his love demonstrated to us in mercy and grace, we have been saved. And this isn't anything that we've done. We don't bring anything to the salvation. We don't bring anything to the cross except for our sin. And Christ does the work. We didn't deserve to be saved. We couldn't save ourselves, but God can and did through Christ. Paul says it this way in his letter to the church from Rome. He says, and this is how God demonstrated his great love to us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He wasn't looking for us to pick ourselves up, clean ourselves off, make ourselves worthy. He chose because of his mercy, his grace, and his love. But there's more. So mercy and grace don't just erase our past. They redefine our present and they secure our future. Most of the time in the church, we talk about our future with good reason. But that's kind of where we tend to fixate, is that where we're going because of what God did for us in Christ, that someday we'll spend eternity in his presence. But we're not just saved for someday in the future. We're not saved from something. We're saved for something. And that's something I believe starts now. In verse 10, Paul says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In the original language, the word for handiwork, the NIV says here, is the word poema. It's where we get the word poetry. It's a form of art. We are God's work of art. We are his craftsmanship. He thought of us. He imagined us. He formed us. The NLT says we are God's masterpiece, handcrafted for a purpose. You see, we had an old nature that was opposed to God. He gives us a new nature, and he gives us a new purpose. And our purpose isn't to sit around and wait for someday when we get to go to heaven, if you will. Our purpose is to be his sons and daughters, to live as heirs of his kingdom. This is what Paul said in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, when he says that God made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He has made us into new creations. He has made us his sons and daughters and heirs of his kingdom. He has given us new life, not just eternal life in heaven, though. He changes our identity and he gives us a new life right here and right now. I was trying to think of a way to explain this, and I came up with something that I'm sure is not very unique. And in the first service, by God's grace, I was able to explain it in a way that was only cheesy and not cringy. So if it moves beyond cheese to cringe, forgive me. But this was the only picture I could really think of to grab onto this. And you've probably heard something like this before. But imagine a young man who was orphaned at a young age. His parents died when he was just a child. He was put in the system, grew up in an orphanage, was never adopted. Had a small group of friends that he grew up with, and eventually he and his small group of friends, they aged out, and they were kind of sent out into the world on their own two feet to figure out a way for themselves. And they got into the world, and the world's hard, and after a little while, it's not going so great for this young guy. And he figures he's got to take some drastic measures, and in order to provide for himself, he commits some crime. And he gets caught, and he gets brought before a judge. The judge hears this story, He's got his background before him. He's got his whole record. The judge says, this is what you're accused of doing. And he says, I know. And he said, and this is what the penalty is for doing that. So I understand, sir. And he says, well, you are guilty. And this is what the sentence is. But instead of you serving this sentence, I've got a son who's roughly the same age as you. And he's going to take your place. Now, I get how unrealistic the scenario is that I'm painting for you. And that's fine. If it seems far-fetched, I'm just painting a picture of you, a picture for you of the gospel. And let's say that this young man says, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. I didn't think it was fair when I got brought in here because it didn't seem right for me to have to pay for a crime that I committed to try to, you know, get by in life. But it really doesn't seem right for this person to take my place. And yet this is what's being offered to him. And the judge says, well, here's the thing. My son's going to take your place, but I would like to bring you into my home. And what's more, not only would I like to bring you into my home, but I would like to adopt you as my son. And my son that you see here, he'll be your brother in 5 years when his sentence is up, or maybe 2 or 3 years with good behavior. You guys will get to know each other a little bit. Again, it seems crazy and far-fetched, and yet that would be an act of mercy, because here's a judge that sees this young man and says, like, man, life has not gone good for him. And here's a son who said, yeah, I've known nothing but love in my father's home. And together they have mercy. They have compassion for this person. Yes. And they provide him with a gift that he can't otherwise have. And like I said, I understand that that's pretty far-fetched. But here's why I tell this story. Like, what do you think the response of that young man would be? Little orphan Andy. That's what I'll call him. No, I won't. But what do you think would be a rightful response in that scenario, as far-fetched as it is? I mean, he's got choices. One thing he can say is, this is crazy. What kind of courtroom is this? No. Like, I don't want to serve 5 years, but nobody's taking my place. And when I get out, I'll make my own way. I can take care of myself. I, you know, appreciate the thought, but I've got this. Weirdo, right? That's one possibility. Or he could say, sweet, definitely. Let this guy take the rap, and I'll come and live with the rich guy for a little while, eat his food, live in his house, drive his cars. Sure. You know, whatever. Or he could step into that, not being fully sure what this is going to look like. But as he gets into it, understands day by day, like, hey, this was a sincere offer. And this is a good person. And this person has become a father to me. And how would he respond to a good father? Would it be perfect? No. But would he try to honor the man who gave him another chance at life? I would imagine so. And so the new dad teaches him, hey, this is the way life should work. Okay, we'll end the scenario, but this is the picture that Scripture paints for us. We have been adopted by God. We've been made new because of his mercy and grace demonstrated to us through the sacrifice of his son. And now we get to live as children of God the Father. We understand we were never good enough on our own or able to do enough to deserve that to begin with. And even though that act probably changes our lives, we're not perfect. We're still going to make mistakes. But for us, here's what I think this looks like. I think that we're called to do a few things. We're called to reflect the love of the Father by loving one another. We're called to love our brothers and sisters as part of God's family. And we're called to love our neighbor, those who may be outside of God's family. And we're called to steward his creation. You know, we talked a whole lot in here about loving one another. And we talk about loving our neighbors. And one of the, probably the most... Here's the thing. Like, I think that... to love your neighbor it looks like mercy and grace sometimes. It looks like the love of God. Sometimes it's supposed to be a reflection of God's love. Okay, I have to come back to my corny scenario. Let's say that one day the father, the judge, and his adopted son are having lunch together. And the father just looks over and says, "Hey, whatever happened to those friends of yours? Whatever happened to those kids that aged out with you? Do you stay in touch with them?" He says, "Yeah, I'm in touch with a couple of them, and this guy is over here, and you know, doing all right, not great. And this girl's over here, and her life's been pretty hard." And he said, "Well, do you think we should help them?" "What do you mean?" "I don't know. Do you think we should invite them into kind of what I've given you? Do you think we should provide for them? Do you think we should..." Kind of, what do you mean, invite them into the family? "Yeah. Why don't you reach out to them and see if they'd be interested in that?" I mean, it's not so crazy when you look at it like that. Like, would you feel like, I mean, it's a different picture, isn't it? Than like, you know, feeling like God's like, "Hey, I know you're scared to death to do this thing, but there you go. Save the world. Be proselytized, share the gospel." But what if he's just saying, like, look at this table I've got here. There's more than enough, right? Just see if they'd like to be my kids too. And I think that's a picture of now. Okay, so maybe say, "Well, okay, I get that, but..." Well, I'm not good at it. Like, what do I say? How do I do this? Well, here's the thing. It begins and ends, again, with the love of God. His mercy, his grace, and his love poured out for us. And this is what the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, said this. He said, "Look, if you don't know what to do, if you're troubled, here's the thing. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace." Grace, the throne of grace. It's a God who loves to give good gifts out of his generosity and goodness. Let's draw near to his throne that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay? I mean, for us, that you think about that. That was for me first. Like, I needed to come before the throne of God to receive mercy and grace in my time of need. And now I look at the world around me and say, "Okay, well, I need to be... a part of that, and I don't really know how to do that very well." I can still go back to the same place. In fact, I started reading a book. Well, I say reading. I started listening to a book online. I've got the book. I listen to it online, and I follow along, even though I can read English. The book is called Atomic Habits. Anybody heard of the book? Okay, yeah, it's a cool book. I'm like, okay, I saw the book. I'm like, this is gonna be about like habits that'll just kind of blow up your world. It's like, yeah, that sounds good. And it's like, no, it's not. No, the atomic, they're little tiny changes that you can make in your life. And as I listened to that book, I started thinking, oh, this is really good. And one of the tiny little changes that I made that's become a bigger change in my life was starting my day. And again, it's not a Christian book, but like the way that it's fed into my life is like I begin each day as soon as I have consciousness, I intentionally like go to God and pray. And sometimes God's like, maybe you should brush your teeth first. But like, I just go. And now what I do is I pray with God even before I get out of bed. And then I grab my coffee and I go downstairs into my office or a quiet place. And I've got this time that I spend with God that's the most, I've become convinced is the most important part of my day. Is this hour or more with God where I just approach his throne. I just approach his throne with confidence that I can find mercy and grace in my time of need. And for me, my time of need usually begins right about the time that my coffee is clearing my mind and I realize I've got a lot to do today. I don't know how to do any of this stuff. Like, life is hard. How do I deal with this? So this isn't just for like a, this isn't just about your salvation, and this isn't about like, well, wait till life gets really hard and then you can approach the throne of grace with confidence. No, like because he is your father, you can sit down every day, you can come before him. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm going to ask the team to come up, and we're going to close in a song that talks about the love of God. And this is an interesting song. It's a little bit of it's a controversial song in the Christian world because it describes God's love as reckless. You know what? In that scenario that I was telling you about, I think if that was a real life situation, I think some people would look at that judge and say, "That's crazy." Like, I'm glad I'm not his kid, like that he would like let me take somebody's place. Like, he would invite this guy into his home. Does he know what kind of person this is? I mean, there are things to the human mind when you read the gospel where the love of God seems kind of reckless. It's not. It's not reckless. It's amazing. We just don't have his perspective, but he's willing to give it to us. And that's my prayer for us, church, that we would, as we consider the attributes of our God, that we would respond to him in the right way, which is awe, wonder, worship, that we'd be willing to take our lives and say, okay, so you've got to, I was your idea first. Like, you know, back to the approaching his throne, I think this is kind of full circle for me. Like, it was prioritizing just coming before God and saying, I've got a lot to do, but like, I'm going to make this time and come before you, and prioritizing that, making this habit. And that's where God, like last 2 weeks ago, whatever it was, as I was just meditating on his word, helped me to realize, You don't really believe that I love you. And I'm just like, what are you talking about? What do you mean? I don't believe you love me. I'm a preacher for your sake. I'm like, I talk about your love all the time. Like, number one on my things I talk about in sermons. Yeah, you believe that I love, but you don't believe I love you. And man, that was a shocking reality for me to realize that, like, I was trying to do, I was hoping that I could do enough good things that I would feel worthy of being loved by God. And God's saying, listen, don't you understand? I knew you before you were. You were my idea first. I know your value and worth. And I told you that you're worth it. Told you that I don't think that we come to a place where we can experience and grab onto his love, and where his spirit can speak to our spirit in such a way that we can actually hear from him. I don't think that happens unless we put ourselves in a place where we focus on who he is, where we think about what he's said, where we wrestle with his promises, where we hear his promises and we hold on to them, we walk away and say, I'm gonna walk in this today. I'm gonna trust you in this. I think he's just looking at us and saying, okay, that's what I was hoping. he's a good God. He's a great God. He is love. And his love is demonstrated to us in mercy and grace. But church, do not be a fool. God cannot be mocked. Okay? I mean, I don't want to turn a real hard corner on you. And don't be foolish enough to have the love of God, presence and power of God at your disposal, and yet just decide that you're going to try to find the God in you, and you're going to do this yourself. God is love. God is God. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he has created you, chosen you, and in Christ, he's just waiting for you to move in. Can we pray for us? God, I just want to say thank you in front of my brothers and sisters here, in front of each person in this room. I just want to say thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for having the mercy to look at me and see where I was struggling and trying to understand your love, and for graciously pointing me to the truth of your love so that I can walk in and rest in your love. And I pray that each person in this room would have those moments of clarity, would have those moments where they're able to hear and see and know. And God, I pray for us then as a church, as we go out into the world, that we wouldn't be hypocrites, that we wouldn't, God, we're not, I know we're not going to be perfect, but would you allow your love to shine through us? Would you make us thoughtful before we ever get out there about our words and our actions? May we rightly reflect you. God, the Bible says you didn't just love Matt Archer. You didn't just love New Hope Church. That you loved the world so much that you sent your one and only Son. God, help us to love the world. Put inside of us a desire to make you known by our words and deeds. God, do what only you can do. Thank you, God. Amen.
You paid it all for me. This week, and we will just have an awesome week in your name. Amen.
Amen.